Well, Merry Christmas. Well, I'll tell you what, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a little bit of fun this morning, and I'm going to have the young ones, and I think we're going to go like 10 and under. So if you're 10 and under, come on up here, and I'm going to maybe move this back a little bit, because some of you might have to sit on the floor. If you guys, why don't you guys, can you go over there? Ethan, you're crippled. You can stay there. But you guys, just spread out. Give them some room, okay? 10 and under. We're going to have some fun this morning. And we're going to have a little Christmas quiz, okay? If I can get this bag open. This is like the toys that they strap into the thing. You can't get them out. You know what I'm talking about? All right, so you guys can go ahead and sit down because you're going to be here about an hour. I'm kidding. No, I've got some treats here. So we're going to have a little Christmas quiz and see how much you guys remember from the Christmas story, okay? All right, so here's the first question, and I'm just going to go with the hand I see first, okay? Which everybody's going to raise their hand as soon as I ask the question, whether you know or not. Don't you? That's how it works, right? Okay. Only raise your hand if you think you know, okay? Who knows the name of the angel that visited Mary? I saw Isaiah first. Gabriel is right. Okay. Now, you know why they're up here, by the way. We talked about this morning, Kay and I. And she said, well, if you leave them out there and you pitch it, we'll probably have visitors here and you might hit them in the head. And then the other thing is some of these guys have big brothers and sisters who intercept, you know. I said, heck, some of them have parents who do that. So that's why they're all up here so that we can get this. Okay, second question. So the angel Gabriel visited Mary. What did she say to Mary? I saw Jackson first. Okay, very good. There you go, Jackson. All right. Now, next question. To whom was Mary engaged? Do you remember his name, Heather? Joseph. Joseph is right. Okay. According to the prophet Isaiah, Jesus would be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Anybody know what Emmanuel means? If you already have one, I'm not going to call on you again. But okay, Tabitha, do you know? That's close. That's in a different language. I think that's right. Does anybody know what Emmanuel means? Oh, very good. Yeah, God with us. All right. After Jesus was born, where did his mother Mary put him? Oh, right there. Okay. Yes, in a manger. Very good. There you go. All right. Next question. What was the name of that town again in which Jesus was born? Yeah, I think I saw Bethlehem. There you go. There you go. Good catch. All right. Let's see. Okay, so not far from Bethlehem, there were some guys out in the field that night. What were they doing? Yes, Britton. Okay, what were the guys in the field doing that night? Same? They were what? Oh, kind of close, getting close. Do you remember? They were watching sheep. Yeah, they were taking care of their sheep. Good job. Okay. Now, they also got a visit that night. These shepherds out in the fields, who did they get a visit from? Yes. The angels. Yes. All right. Okay. I know. I'm going to have to. Here. There you go, Will. So what did. They got a visit from an angel. What did that angel say? Does anybody know? What did the angel say? Didn't work. What did the angel say? Yes. Yes, he did. He said, don't be scared. He said, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Unto you, a child. Yes, Savior is going to be born. All right. Good job. Okay. And then after that, a whole bunch of angels filled the sky, right? And what did they do? What did those shepherds do after the angels came and praised God? Then the shepherds did something. Anybody remember? What did they do next? They go back to watching their sheep? They did something. Anybody know? What did the shepherds do? Anybody new? No? Somebody that I haven't heard from? Okay, Jackson, what'd they do? Yeah, they went to find baby Jesus, and when they found him, they worshiped him. Okay. Now, the book of Matthew adds to this story by telling us that wise men from a long way traveled to Bethlehem looking for the newborn king, and they brought Jesus some gifts. Can anybody remember what those gifts were? Yes. Okay. Frankincense. Good. Two others. Oh, sorry. Yeah, Kim. Gold. And one more. Bugs. That's a new one. Layla. Myrrh. Very good. Okay. We're going to have to talk to some of these parents later. All right. How did the wise men find Jesus in the first place? How'd they find him? Yes, right star. Did you get one of these yet? No, okay, yeah. It wasn't GPS. All right. Okay, and what was the name? Do you guys remember there was a bad king, an evil king who tried to kill Jesus? Do you remember his name? Yes. Well, he did die. Yes, he did. But before he died, what was his name? Herod. Good. I don't know who said that. I'll just... We're... All right. And Herod was trying to get baby Jesus. How did Jesus escape? Does anybody know? Anybody remember how Jesus got away? Okay, just say it. How did he get away? Okay, an angel came and warned Joseph, flee to a country. Remember the country? Do you remember? Egypt, yes. Okay, and last one. This one might be kind of hard. Does anybody know when they came back from Egypt, where did they live next? It wasn't Bethlehem. Does anybody remember? Not heaven. Well, eventually. Jackson, do you remember? Nazareth. Okay. You guys, great job this morning. Great job. Now, listen, I'm going to talk to your parents and your big brothers and sisters, but I want you guys to listen too, because there's something you can get out of today's message. Okay. You can go back to your parents. Let's give these guys a hand. Good job. All right. Save these for the adults. You want one, Jerry? Here. Just stay awake this morning. I'll give you another one. All right. Okay. We don't know for sure that one of the wise men didn't give Jesus bugs. Some things are just not recorded for us. Well, for the past several months, we have, as a church, been studying the book of Genesis together. And if you have been paying attention throughout this study, you'll realize how Genesis relates to this time of year, to the celebration of Christmas. In fact, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that understanding the book of Genesis really enriches our celebration of Christmas. It really helps us. Much could be said about Genesis. It's a wonderful book in so many ways. But we'd also have to say that it's kind of a depressing book in some ways, too, the book of Genesis, right? Everything started out so well. God had created this perfect world, and this perfect world was filled with perfect plants and perfect trees and a perfect sea that was filled with perfect creatures swimming around and a perfect sky with perfect birds flying around and perfect man. And he put perfect man in a perfect garden. It was incredible. But then man chose to sin. And that perfect garden was invaded with thorns and thistles. And that perfect man was no longer perfect. His heart was invaded with other things. We can talk about all the bad stuff that came, the disease, the pain, the earthquakes and floods and tornadoes and fires and frustrations and pain in childbirth and pain everywhere and all that sweat and struggle. But really, the worst part about the curse, the worst part about man's fall into sin was what invaded his heart. Hatred, strife, anger, revenge, the things that ruin relationships. That was the worst. Pride, selfishness. To summarize the effects that sin would have on relationships, God had warned Adam that the day he sinned, he would surely die. And some people say, well, wait a minute, that didn't happen. He didn't die that day. He went on living for hundreds of years. But to understand what God meant by that, we have to know that death means separation. And when he sinned, Adam became separated from God. He became, in a sense, separated from his wife. Separation entered the world. Death is separation, and Adam died that very day. And I assume the reminders of sin's effects probably brought daily regrets. Don't you think? Can you imagine being Adam and Eve and every day living out these reminders of the effects of sin? Because unlike us who have lived our whole lives in this fallen world, they knew what it was like before that. And I imagine they had these constant regrets, all culminating one day with news that one of their sons had killed the other. Now they really knew death. Now they really knew separation. Again, kind of depressing to read about this early history. But Genesis wasn't all bad news. It wasn't all depressing and hopeless. No, because in the very story of the fall itself, there was a tiny, just flickering light off in the dark distance, holding forth hope for this broken human race. God declared a curse on the serpent, if you'll recall, and in it is contained a promise for Adam and Eve and for us, a promise fulfilled. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." A serpent crusher, wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger, would come. He would destroy the work of Satan. He would undo the effects of the fall to reverse the curse, so to speak. I like that expression, to reverse the curse. I think that was Jesus's mission. As we have sung many times, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Now, with the birth of Jesus Christ, we see what God is doing. Paul referred to Jesus as the last Adam. Now, not merely a second Adam. I try not to use that expression, second Adam. Not that there's anything really wrong with it, but I prefer the title last Adam, because there would never be a need for a third Adam. Jesus was the last Adam. The first Adam's sin, he brought brokenness, he brought separation into the world. The last Adam, obedient to God, reversed the curse for those who believe in him. And this Christmas Eve morning, I want to explore with you and celebrate what this reversal is really all about at its most basic level. Last week I wrote a column for the newspaper in which I discussed the importance of being ready, being prepared to celebrate Christmas. And I know some of you had a chance to read that. And for those who didn't, I suggested that despite how things look on the outside, for those who maybe have their living rooms all festive and their front porches all lit up and wreaths on the front door and yards full of lights, if you're into that kind of thing, that someone cannot be ready for Christmas if he is living in a state of bitterness and unforgiveness toward his fellow man. It is a patent contradiction to celebrate Christmas, you know, carrying around presents in your hands and carrying around unforgiveness in your heart. That's a contradiction, because the whole point of Christmas is God sending his son into the world for the sake of forgiveness. So celebrating Christmas with all the external outward stuff, the decorations, the presents, the food, the music, the parties, all of that outward stuff, while inwardly rejecting the true spirit of Christmas, and that would be like getting a really nice present with shiny wrapping paper and a beautiful bow and opening it up and it's like a carton of rancid, spoiled eggnog. Beautiful on the outside, all ready to go, but not ready on the inside. If there's one thing I think we learn from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's this, that what is in the heart is more important than the externals, right? And I hope you'll think about that, especially if you're struggling with some forgiveness or bitterness this time of year. What a great time to let go of that. What a great time to give that to God. But forgiveness itself is simply a manifestation of something else. A manifestation of something greater, of something broader. And that's what I want to dwell on with you this morning. And so I want to begin by opening to a Christmas passage that is not thought of as a Christmas passage many times. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. That will be on the screen behind me, but you can turn there if you like. The Apostle Paul writes this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now I believe, and I'm not the only one, I believe that Paul is referring to the incarnation, at least an important aspect of the incarnation here. And maybe this would be a good time just to define the word incarnation again. What's that? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Kids, if you want to get clipboards, that's fine. You can sneak back. Try not to make too much noise getting back there. But if you want to go back and get some clipboards, that's fine. Sorry, I didn't announce that earlier. This would be a good time to define the word incarnation. The incarnation is a theological term for God, who is spirit, taking on human flesh. Okay? That God adding to himself real human flesh. Not fake flesh, not the appearance of being human, but a real human body. Okay? So that's what we mean when we're talking about the incarnation. And I believe that 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 is talking about the incarnation. And we need to note the context of this passage. We need to acknowledge that Paul was applying a theological truth about Jesus to the subject of financial giving. The Corinthian church was commanded by Paul not only to be generous, but to be eager to give to others who were in need. But Christ's example to which Paul appeals here is not a display of financial generosity, is it? It's not as though Jesus pulled out his wallet and dug around for the $100 bills. That's not what we're talking about. When Paul says, "For your sakes, Christ became poor so that you could become rich," he was referring to Jesus' giving of his very self. That's important. That's profound. I want you to hang on to that because we're going to return to that idea. Let's first talk about the richness that Christ had enjoyed. Prior to the incarnation, prior to Christ taking on human flesh, was Jesus rich in possessions, rich in material things? Is that what he gave up to come here? Now, we would acknowledge the scriptures teach that all things were made through Christ and for Christ. So there is that. But I doubt that that's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 8, material things. And here's why. Matter, material things, the things we can touch and feel and see and smell and all that, those aren't eternal. There was a point in time, God is eternal, but there was a point in time in which God created everything material. And it's probably when time itself began. So if Christ's richness, if Christ's abundance, if that was a reference to material possessions, then he would have had to have been described as poor prior to the creation of the material universe. We know that's not the case. And furthermore, his richness would have been dependent on his creation. And that can't possibly be. So in what sense then was Jesus rich, genuinely rich, from all eternity past? I think he described it in John 17 when he spoke of his glory with his Father and his relationship with his Father prior to the incarnation. And soon after that prayer, Jesus would cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I believe that the poverty that Jesus experienced for our sake didn't really have as much to do with what he wore or what he ate or where he slept, though some of that might be in view here. I think it was a much deeper poverty. I think it was a poverty of relationship, a poverty of leaving his Father's side, with whom he had been from eternity past, the poverty of being able to relate to the alienation that we had with the Father. Remember, the scriptures tell us in more places than one that the Father sent the Son. How deeply do we think about that concept? That the Father sent the Son. There is necessarily some kind of separation in sending the Son. There is necessarily some kind of loss involved there, though we may not be able to fully understand that. There had never been before a moment in which Jesus' relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit had suffered in any way. From all eternity, those relationships were perfect and unaltered, rich. So when Jesus took on flesh, he gave up a richness. He gave it up for our sakes. And that was the whole point. So that we, who were broken in our sin, could gain what he had given up. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, remember, our alienation from God on account of our sin is what necessitated the promise in Genesis chapter 3. In the beginning, God had created man for the purpose of sharing in the life of God himself. Nothing of the richness of relationship was being withheld from man. He walked with God. But sin brought death, it brought separation, the richness was lost, and Christ became poor so as to reverse the curse, restoring the riches of relationship with God. A week ago, it was reported in the news that Major League Baseball star pitcher Cole Hamels and his wife Heidi had taken their 32,000 square foot Missouri mansion off of the real estate market. Anybody hear about this or read about this? They had sometime earlier listed their home for nearly $10 million, which sounds like a lot until you see a picture of it. Instead of selling it, this mansion, along with 100 acres and like a third of a mile of pristine shoreline, instead of selling it for $10 million, they decided to do something unusual, to say the least. Crazy, some would say. They gave it away. The recipient of their generosity is a Christian ministry called Camp Barnabas. Looked into this a little bit. Pretty neat ministry, I think. It's an outreach to children with all kinds of disabilities. And in a statement, the Hamels reported this: seeing the faces, hearing the laughter, reading the stories of the kids they serve, there is truly nothing like it. Barnabas makes dreams come true, and we felt called to help them in a big way. Well, you don't have to be a Christian to be moved by that, I don't think. I don't think you have to be a Christian to understand the beauty in such a generous act. It's really amazing, and this is a great time of year to hear a story like that. But let's reimagine the scenario. And I don't want to take anything away from the Hamels and their incredibly generous gift to Camp Barnabas, but let's up the ante a little bit. Imagine that Mr. Hamels decided to quit his baseball career and move in with these disabled children so that he could give them not just a mansion, but himself. Imagine further that upon announcing his intentions, he was informed by the staff at Camp Barnabas, "Sorry, Mr. Hamels, that isn't going to work. You see, we don't take people without disabilities. In order to live with and love these children, you will have to become like them. You will have to have your throwing arm amputated." And what if he did that? What would we say about that kind of love? I think we would say that looks a lot like Christmas. If you ask a lot of people, what was the original Christmas gift? Some would probably say gold and frankincense and myrrh or bugs. Some would say, no, it was forgiveness of sins. It was eternal life. The original Christmas gift was salvation. And they'd be right, sort of. But that's not a complete answer. Because really, God's original Christmas gift is this: Himself. Jesus became like us so that He could give us Himself. Isaiah 9 predicted this. It speaks of a gift. It prophesies that something will be given. What is it? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Likewise, as the angels announced to the shepherds, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. To you. You know, we wrap up our gifts and we put the little thing on the present that says from so-and-so to so-and-so. And I never do that. I just write it on the wrapping paper because it's easier. But there was a gift to you, to the shepherds. What is it? It's Christ the Lord. Forgiveness is a result. Eternal life is a result. Salvation is a result. These are gifts too, but these are gifts that are merely part of a greater gift, the real gift, you might say. To have forgiveness is a wonderful release, is it not? But that is no end in itself, simply being released. The purpose of having forgiveness is so that we can have God. Eternal life is a wonderful gift. But the purpose of having eternal life is so that we can have God. John 17:3, Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The miracle of Christmas is that God gave Himself as a gift to humanity. There is nothing withheld from us. Just as it was in the beginning, the curse is reversed. We can walk again with God. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God with sinners reconciled. And so think of Christmas this way. God gave us Jesus so that Jesus could give us Himself, so that through the cross of Christ, the Father could give us Himself. Could I repeat that? God gave us Jesus so that Jesus could give us Himself, so that through the cross of Christ, the Father could give us Himself. That's the real gift of Christmas. God Himself, a restored relationship with our Maker. Boy, if that sinks in, if I can really get a hold of that truth. I have two applications this morning. The first one is this. Simply relish this. Relish this fact. Think about it. Dwell on it. Marvel at it. Imagine, think again of the story of the prodigal son. Think of that embrace. Remember, the son goes off. He's separated from the father.
by his own choice. He's a long way off. But when he comes back, the father falls down. He embraces him. Do you know that we can live in that? We can live in that every day. Relish the restored relationship that Christmas is all about. Because of the incarnation, the birth, the life, the death of Jesus Christ in the flesh, we can experience the Father's embrace every day. Relish that. Secondly, what you have received from God, give that to others. I'm talking about relationship. I'm talking about peace. I'm talking about forgiveness. I'm talking about reconciliation. I'm talking about richness. What you have received from God, give that to others. So many people living this life, chasing this thing, chasing that thing, thinking this will give us happiness or that will give me fulfillment, and just chasing our tails, running in circles. You know what's meaningful in life? Relationships. That's where you will find richness. What you have received from God, extend that to others. Be generous in every way this Christmas. Don't just give gifts. That's great. Give the gifts. That's great. And I'll take them. But give yourself. Give yourself. Give lavishly. In the true spirit of Christmas, imitate Christ by giving yourself to others. And then let's just carry that on through the new year. Let's just live in that, especially as the body of Christ. Giving of ourselves to others, proclaiming the wonder and the beauty of the incarnation all year long. Relish it, and then take what you've received from God, give it to others. Merry Christmas.